Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Bigvai, Nehem, Bana. We're going to skip to verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to see at times how specific your word is. And how you are a God who makes big promises and pays attention to very small details. Lord, remind your people of this truth. We who are your people of promise, yet at times tend to forget that we are people of promise. We who are swept away by the cares and concerns of the world, the struggles that we bear, help us to remember, God, your faithfulness. So please, Father, by the power and grace of your Spirit, speak to your people this morning. May they find comfort, assurance, peace, joy, and security, particularly those five brothers and sisters who will be baptized and confirmed. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 7 is the turning point of the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah has finished building the physical wall around Jerusalem. He has secured the city, he has built the doors, he has appointed doorkeepers to keep it safe, but the work was not over yet. The work was now turning inwards. Nehemiah's work now was to ensure that the people of God were worshiping properly. Because, as we talked about last week, worship is the primary purpose of God's people. It is the primary outworking of your identity, not only as an individual, but as a gathered community. You are to be worshipers. And so what does Nehemiah do in chapter 7, verse 1? He doesn't bring the people in right away, but he brings in the Levites. He brings in the singers. He brings in these priests who would oversee the temple, all the worship elements of the people of Israel, the corporate worship of these covenant people. And now as we continue with chapter 7, We see that Nehemiah is faced with the task of choosing who gets to come back. Who gets to fill Jerusalem? Recall that at this point in history, the majority of the Jews did not live inside of Jerusalem. They lived in all the towns scattered around. Now, they weren't in exile in Babylon any longer. 100 years ago, they were freed, but they were not residing in the city. They were scattered in towns across. And so here's Nehemiah with this question now. Who gets to repopulate? Who gets to come back into God's city? That's Nehemiah's task. He has to choose. Do you remember the politics of the playground when you were younger? And when your friends would say, okay, let's play kickball or baseball or basketball or whatever the sport was, soccer. And then what typically happens is too many people, so we can't have a right game, so we appoint two captains. And then those two captains pick. They pick one by one. Of course, they pick the best people that they think will be the best, that give them the best chance to win. And so, you know, that was a tough moment. Maybe many of you have not so good memories of that because you maybe weren't picked, or maybe you were picked near the end. But I think for me, besides not being picked, the harder thing was the time I remember that I actually was chosen to be captain. It was a lot of pressure. I'd rather not be picked than be chosen to be the captain and have to do the picking, because it's a lot of pressure. Because you might make a wrong decision. Because you might make the wrong choice. You might let somebody down. And so this is the situation Nehemiah is in. Here's this fresh, newly minted Jerusalem with its walls. Who do I pick to fill this city? Who gets to populate the city of God? Would he choose the people that have proven themselves to be loyal? Would he choose the people that have proven themselves to be true fearers of God? Would he choose the ones who met the high standards that God had placed upon himself? Who would Nehemiah pick? And please realize that that question, who will God pick? Who will Nehemiah pick? Who will populate the city? That question is just as relevant today for you and for me. When it comes to populating that city, the city to which this city points to, the heavenly Jerusalem, who gets to get in? Who gets to populate that city? Who gets the honor of inhabiting God's kingdom when all this is said and done? You know, that's a question that terrified me as I was growing up in the faith. How do I know that I'm going to get picked? You know, my Sunday school teachers, and I think they meant well. Maybe this was a trend in the church back in the 80s. But they would paint these vivid pictures of hell and show all the different and very specific machinations and torture devices for specific types of sinners. And they would say, if you don't go to heaven, this is where you're going. This is the option. This is what's going to be happening to you for eternity. And then after they do that, they would always, of course, end it. How do you know you're saved? Make sure you're saved. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that that's not going to be you burning in hell for eternity? It's like a scared straight tactic. Scared straight. You remember the Scared Straight documentary? They bring kids, troublemaking kids who are not quite old enough yet to be convicted, but they're pretty bad kids, so they put them into jail, and they get these life sentence prisoners to scare them with the hopes that they get scared straight, and they live the rest of their lives to avoid having to go back to prison. That was a scared straight tactic that my teachers would use on me. And so what I found was that a lot of my devotion growing up was fear-based. I did things so that I could avoid hell. I did things out of fear that God wouldn't pick me. I felt like I had to prove myself to God. See, God, I'm worth it. You won't regret it, God. Pick me. Imagine the pressure Nehemiah must have felt. Now looking at this new city and looking at God's people and having to pick who gets to come in. Yet, what do we see in verse 5? we find that he was relieved of the pressure of such a monumental task. There in verse 5 it's written, "My God put it into my heart." My God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And of course, what follows in the rest of the chapter is that genealogy. My God put it into my heart. Have you ever had something put into your heart? Have you ever had something external influence some sort of internal change in you, in the way that you felt? Have you ever had something move you towards some cause that previously you had no care for until that thing moved you? Maybe it was a commercial or a YouTube video. Maybe it was a dynamic speaker who was able to speak for a particular cause. And so something was placed on your heart. This is what Nehemiah is going through, except for in a much more compelling way. Because the one who was placing this conviction on Nehemiah's heart was God himself. God placed it into my heart, says Nehemiah. And what is that conviction that God placed on Nehemiah's heart? To assemble people. To bring in specific people. So specific, even down to the animals, we counted some animals that were also brought in, but so specific that they were enrolled in this genealogy. Handpicked people by God. And these people in this genealogy, it's not that they were special by any means. It's not that these people had proven themselves to be separated from their brethren. These people are here simply because God put it in Nehemiah's heart. God's people are picked by God. Let me say that again. God's people are picked by God. That is such relieving news for all of us. We've all been granted access to the heavenly city. We have been picked to be on God's team, not because of some inherent worth that God saw in us. Not because God said, "Oh, look at the potential that this person has to make an impact." Now, I'm not saying that you don't have a potential. All of you have great potential to make an impact for the kingdom. And all of you are worth so much. But that's not why God chose you. Not for who you are or a potential person of who you could be. Now, conversely, God also picked people. He picked you despite the fact that you're actually weak and incapable. Despite the fact that you're so prone to dropping the ball when it's crunch time, he still chose you to be on the team. Your position in the kingdom is secure merely by virtue of the fact of the truth that God has chosen you. God has picked you. Do you trust God's decision? Do you trust God's decision? Are you sure about this decision? Do you find yourself ever asking, "Why, God? Why have you chosen me? What were you thinking, God?" I think all of us have asked that question at some point. And when you ask that question, "Why, God? Why me?" if that question has led you to doubt more and to despair more rather than to be thankful and just to be utterly amazed that God chose you, if it has only led you to further doubt and despair, then perhaps you have not trusted God enough. Perhaps you still believe that God chose you because he saw some inherent value or potential in you. And you, to this day, feel like you haven't lived up to that potential. And because of that, you would dare say to God, God, I don't think you knew what you were doing. God, I think you must have made a mistake. Let me say again, God did not choose you because he saw that he might use you. Because God can use anybody. God can use all kinds of people. Ask Jacob, the deceiver, the betrayer. Ask Moses, the coward, the stutterer, the murderer. Ask King David, the adulterer, the murderer. You know, God can use anybody. Why did God choose you? Simply because he chose you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That is the wonderful and mysterious and paradoxical news that you are not special at all. But at the same time, you are special beyond anything you could ever imagine. We need the gospel. It's medicine for us because we think too much of ourselves or we think too little of ourselves. That's the roller coaster, isn't it? We need the gospel to balance us out. God didn't choose us because of our gifts, our accomplishments, our achievements, our righteousness. He chose us simply because he loves us. And how do we know that God loves us? He saw fit to send his one and only son to die for us so that he could win us and make us his sons and his daughters. Why? God chose you simply because he chose you. Period. So none of us ever gets to boast. None of us ever gets to say, look at me. God picked me. Yes, go me. Nor do none of you get to deprecate yourselves. Ah, look at me. God picked me. You know, that arrogance and that deprecation, that's where the devil plays. That's the devil's playground. And he'll do everything that he can to make salvation all about you. It's not about you. It's about God. Trust God's decision, church. It's easier said, though, than it is done, isn't it? It's not easy to trust it. Almost every young Christian I meet struggles with trusting God's choice. And I'm willing to bet a lot of adults in here also struggle with God's choice. And the struggle for us to trust God's choice to pick us, it manifests in a deep desire that we all have for assurance. We all want to be sure. We want security. We want comfort. We want peace. How can I be sure I'm saved? How can I know it beyond the reason of doubt? How can I be sure that my faith in God is real? And that's a struggle that is internal. It seems very internal. It's a personal struggle. Maybe you wrestle with that question and it's an intellectual struggle. You know, you just don't, it doesn't make sense to you. So you try to learn more and study more and rationalize it in your mind so that you can get to a place where you know that you believe and you're secure. For a lot of us, it's emotional. Yeah, the intellectual is there, but we just don't feel it. We don't feel like we're saved. We don't feel like we're God's children. There's another feeling that we think we're supposed to feel like, but we don't have that. So it's an emotional struggle. And we try to resolve the struggle ourselves. We try to fix something here. I got to get more knowledge. I gotta repent and make myself feel bad for the sin. We try to do these things to ourselves, but the problem is your vision of God. The problem is your view of God. You're not trusting God enough. You're not looking to God enough. You're not trusting his promises enough. Think about this. Say you have something very precious. like a diamond necklace, diamond ring, something very valuable and precious and near and dear to you. And let's say you want to store it somewhere for safekeeping. And there's two options. There's a guy in a pawn shop in some skeevy part of town who says, hey, yeah, bring it over here. I'll put it in my lockbox and it'll be safe. And then the other option is another gentleman who works at a maximum security bank in Switzerland who says, I'll put it in my safety deposit box, safety lockbox that costs so much money to keep and there's all these protections. Now, you look at those options, who would you go with? The obvious answer is you'd go with the Swiss guy. The reason is because you've looked at him. You've assessed him. You've seen what he can offer. You've seen his track record. He's more trustworthy. He's more legit. Now, when we're thinking about eternal life, and we're looking for assurance that something so precious as our lives is secure and safe, we need to stop looking inward and look closer at the one that we're entrusting our lives to. We need to look closer at God. Ask yourself the question, is God powerful? Is he trustworthy? Does he keep his promises? Does he have a good track record? The answer is yes and yes and yes and yes again. You see, you and I can trust that God will do what he says he'll do. You and I can trust God because he is a God that keeps his promises. When we see what God was doing with Nehemiah, God putting on Nehemiah's heart this list of people, it wasn't a bunch of random names that he was giving him. These were hand-picked people that God promised he would save. And he made the promise about 90 years prior to this. Verses 6 through 73, a lot of what we skipped reading today, but verses 6 through 73 of chapter 7, it is directly pulled from Ezra chapter 2. And Ezra, of course, almost 100 years prior, was the first group that moved out of exile and started to repopulate Canaan, not Jerusalem yet. And the people that God places in Nehemiah's heart are those exact people. And you can turn there on your own time. Ezra chapter 2, almost word for word, Nehemiah just lifts that list and puts it right here. This is a list of people God has promised to redeem. And he's now doing it in Nehemiah 7. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Particularly to his hand-picked people. It's a truth that we see here in Nehemiah as he's fulfilling what was written in Ezra. And it is a truth that is magnified in the story of the one that Nehemiah points to, the greater Nehemiah in Scripture, the one who came to populate God's eternal city, the one who came to save every single one of the people that God has hand-picked in eternity past. Do you see, brothers and sisters, this is the mission of Jesus Christ, to save every single person that God told him to save, that God picked to be saved, to save every single person, every single name, down to the specific number of every single person, not just written down in some genealogy, but written in the book of life. The book of life that Revelation chapter 13 speaks of, that was written before the foundation of the world. And those whose names are not on that book cannot inhabit the city. This is what Jesus revealed about his ministry in John chapter 6. Here's what Christ said. He said, I have come down from heaven, my mission, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will. Here's the mission. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all my Father has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, says Christ, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the mission of Christ. Jesus is a leader who is infinitely more capable than Nehemiah. And surely Jesus will not lose any of God's handpicked people that are written on that list. You may be thinking now, well, how do I know that I'm on that list? How do I know that I'm one of the handpicked people of God? Resist the urge to look inwards and find confirmation in your knowledge or in your conviction or in your emotions. How can you know your name is on that list? Look outward to God. Consider again his promise. What is that promise? Jesus himself said it. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Have you looked to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you looked to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have, then you're saved. God's word promises that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be assured that your name is written with permanent ink in the book of life. Nothing will blot that name out. Church, look to the promises of God today. Baptism candidates, confirmants, look to the promises of God today. Those very promises that you have rested in, that you will confess before the congregation. Remember this day, all of you, particularly our candidates. This is not the day that you picked him. This is the day you publicly acknowledge that he picked you first. Let me pray for us. Lord, impress so strongly upon the hearts of your people, those who will make a confession today and those who have made confessions in years past. Impress upon all of us the reality and the truth of the gospel, that it is not I who have done something to earn you, to earn a ticket to heaven. It is you, God, who have picked us by your grace, because of your great love for us in Christ Jesus. I also pray for those in the congregation as they not only hear this word and by your Spirit wrestle with it, but also as they look at the baptism that's happening today. I pray for those here who have not given themselves to the promise, that they will look with fresh eyes again in utter dependence upon you, God, that they would receive this truth and trust in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for this glorious day. Fill our hearts with joy as we know that you yourself are celebrating because of what's happening today. We thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.